I invite you to take your Bibles as we turn together this morning to Amos chapter 5. And our attention is directed to the section which begins at the 18th verse and takes us through to the end of the chapter. Let's pause for a moment in prayer. Gracious God, before we turn to the Word of the Lord, we turn to You, the Lord of the Word. And we acknowledge that we can't do anything as we ought without Your help. Neither preach, nor listen, nor understand, nor apply. And so we ask that Your Spirit will take these moments and take our lives and make us different as a result of what we share together now. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In our studies here in Amos, we've been discovering that Amos's message has been coming to a people whose performance does not match their profession. They are tremendous in the realm of saying what they are doing, talking about what they should do, but there is a dreadful gap between what comes out of their lips and what is displayed in their lives. We have been discovering at the same time that 8 centuries B.C., which is the area of history that this prophecy is set in, was a time in which the economy was buoyant, was a time when the hallways of religion were crowded, was a time of great material prosperity. But we've also seen that material prosperity was more than matched by moral perversity and religious hypocrisy. So there we have it. Material prosperity or affluence, moral perversity, and religious hypocrisy. One does not need to be too astute to realize that there are obvious and distinct parallels between 8 centuries B.C. and 20 centuries A.D., and so these studies have come to shake our windows and to rattle our walls. And I don't think any of us have been unaware of the quite chilling application of this ancient prophecy. I wonder, when you fly, do you watch for the fasten your seatbelt sign going out? I know I always do. I do not like to fly on flights under 2 hours now because the smoking sign never goes out. And I always use the smoking sign as my first indication that this thing was going to fly rather than land in Lake Erie. The second indication I look for is that they turn the no smoking sign out and we're all, that they turn the seatbelt sign out and that we're all happy and rejoicing together and awaiting our orange juice. However, there are times that are so short and so turbulent that that seatbelt sign never goes out. Flown a few times to Philadelphia now, and the smoking sign stays in, and the seatbelt sign never goes out. I do not like those flights. And I can be seen craning my neck at the strangest of angles, looking to see if ever there is an end to the cloud layer and if there are actually any friendly skies above. Now, I mentioned that this morning because 5.5 chapters into the book of Amos, I've been meeting people in almost that position. People who are craning their necks, as it were, through the book of Amos, looking out through the clouds and wondering if there are any friendly skies above. Well, I want to tell you pretty well, no. Our studies in Amos, which will take us to the end of the year, are going to be studies in which the no smoking sign is never extinguished and the seatbelt sign never goes off. So here this morning, I need to say to you, fasten your seatbelts, because it is going to be a little turbulent between now and when we finally land. It is important to realize that these studies are set within the context of our evening studies as well, and that I am assuming a balanced diet that comes as a result of participation in more than one meal. A diet that is also balanced by your daily focusing upon God's faithfulness, by your personal investigation of the Scriptures, by the study which takes place in multiple contexts amongst many of us in smaller groups. And so it is within that broader framework that we're looking at these turbulent teachings. The outline this morning is once again contained in your bulletin, and we'll refer to it as we go through, dealing with it under three headings, simply to give us some kind of framework, noticing first of all the context of Amos's words, and then the content of them, and then the word that I've used is the word contact, in the sense of application, as we come to the third heading. First then, let's look at the context. Looking carefully at this section beginning at verse 18, we find that Amos is addressing a people who are marked specifically by two things. One, they are fascinated with the future, and two, they are preoccupied with their programs. And we're going to look at both of these in turn. First of all, they are fascinated with the future. This comes across clearly by noticing the recurrence of the phrase, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And Amos is going to address himself to this whole issue. That's where 18 begins. Woe to you who say, who long for the day of the Lord. Now, there are two things to notice by way of background to this. First of all, to remind ourselves that while secular man may view history as cyclical, the Bible never does. Rather, the Scriptures give us a worldview which sees time as a finite, linear progression. That there was a day which was the first day about which we read in Genesis 1, and there is a day which is referred to as the last day about which we read in John chapter 6. And life is lived, says the Scriptures, between that first day and that last day. And that history is moving towards a conclusion point, not simply going round and round into nowhere. Secondly, by way of background, the day of the Lord, as a day of victory and of power, derives from the notion, which was an ancient concept, that a true sovereign, that a real king, that a powerful ruler would be able to win all his battles in a single day. And the idea was that if you were a people of a great and mighty sovereign, your sovereign could deal with all the problems in a day. And so they would think of the day of victory and of intervention. And the people of God were looking at things in broadly this perspective. They were waiting for a day when Yahweh would intervene militarily to demolish his own foes on behalf of his people. And of course you know that as we go into the New Testament, we find that those of the Jewish faith in Jesus' day were still expecting the same thing. They looked for Christ to come on a white stallion. He came on a donkey. They looked for Christ to come and move out the Romans. He came and finally was crucified at the hands of the Romans. And so these people in Amos's day, 800 years or so before Christ, they think of the day of the Lord in terms of military intervention, in terms of political coup, in terms of that which will simply be a really super time for them. Now, what could possibly be wrong with such a notion? Who could possibly stand in the way of this very necessary focus on the future? Well, the answer is Amos could, and Amos did. Amos reacts to their focus and fascination, not because he doubted the coming of the day of the Lord, for he was as certain that that day would come as any of those who listened to him. But he was even more certain that when the day of the Lord came, it would be very different from the one which they anticipated. Broadly speaking, these individuals viewed the day of the Lord as a form of escapism. They were preoccupied, if you like, in 20th century terms, or 19th and 20th century terms, they were preoccupied with eschatology. They were preoccupied with the last things and the last days. They were like many in our own generation. They were full of their own charts and diagrams and symbols and notions, and they saw it as the great escape. If you could have heard them talking to one another at that time, if they'd been speaking to one another and saying, you know, Baruch will invent Baruch. Baruch, I see the price of chariot wheels are going up something terrible these days. The response would be from another, don't worry, the day of the Lord's coming. Oh, I see that there is dreadful military expansion on the part of Assyria. Baruch, don't worry, the day of the Lord's coming. Oh, I see that there's dreadful bloodshed and there is a horrible situation in the towns and cities of our land. So many people are without so much. Hey, don't worry. The day of the Lord's coming. I got one of my daughters going around singing this song as, don't worry, be happy. They would have fitted right in with these guys. That was their whole thing. The day of the Lord. Don't worry, be happy. We're going to go out of here. Why should we care? Why should we bother? One 20th century writer speaking of them says, imagine what crowds gathered when one of their favorite preachers turned up with his slides and wall charts, eager to unravel with uncanny precision his definitive analysis of the last 7 years of world history. You've been at those meetings? I have. Fascinated with the future. Woo! The day of the Lord. For them, it was the prospect of escapism. For Amos, it was realism. The day of the Lord viewed not in escapist terms, but in realistic terms. And look at what he says. The day of the Lord, you're longing for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day when it comes will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. This is kind of Charlie Chaplin time, right? The old silent movies. The man's running away, running around the corner, running away from a lion. And he just gets 20 paces away from the lion, runs around the corner, and runs right into a bear. Turns around, starts to run away from the bear, runs into an old derelict house. He breathes, and heavily breathing as he leans against the wall and puts his hands back on the wall, and a snake bites him on his hands. You say, this guy is not doing well. That's exactly what Amos is saying. You think you're going to do well on that day? You've got bad news coming. You ran away from the lion, you met a bear. You ran away from the bear, you got bitten by a snake. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? For you folks, he says, it will be pitch dark without a ray of brightness. No friendly skies. You see, loved ones, this morning, this makes so much sense when you think it out. That on that day of the Lord, there will be two dimensions to it. There will be rewards for the righteous, says the Bible, and there will be penalties for the wicked. And the polarized nature of God's finality of history, when he will separate the sheep and the goats, when he will take the righteous and the wicked, and they will be separated from all eternity, is a final guarantee to us that right and wrong in our societies today are absolute values. They are intrinsic to the nature of things. And they are eternal in their significance. In other words, if that's a bit of a mouthful, let me say it another way. Man did not invent right and wrong. If you're a child here this morning, you think your dad invented right and wrong. He didn't invent it. He didn't. Right and wrong is built into the very nature of the being of God. And on that day of the Lord, that day that will certainly come, when Christ will come, there will be a separation. And Amos is speaking to a people, remember we said in our introduction, whose performance doesn't match their profession. They are unreal. They are hypocrites. And so he says, you're very foolish. To think that you can escape into the day of the Lord, you will run away from the bear and you will be bitten by a snake. So they were marked by a fascination with the future. I have lost touch with how many times I flip through my television channels and find men with pointers and diagrams and balls and crystal balls and who knows what, explaining away the last 7 years of the universe. It changes about every 7 weeks as the newspapers change their emphasis. I want to say to you this morning, if I never get to my conclusion, I'll say it now. A fascination with the future that does not produce ethical, holy, moral living is absolutely, totally irrelevant and ultimately harmful. God is not concerned about how fascinated we are with the future. He is concerned about how holy we are in the present. Fascinated with the future, secondly, preoccupied with the program. As you'll notice in verse 21 through 23, it was not that their religious activities were declining. In fact, everything was going along super. Their routine was set. At issue between 21 and 23 was the measure of their reality in the process of what they were doing. You will notice in verse 21 that they kept their religious feasts. These religious feasts were comparable to significant events in our church calendar today. Most people would make sure that they were around at Christmas time and that they were around at Easter time. And that's what these people were doing. They wouldn't miss the big ones. They had about 3 of them in a year. Sometimes they went on for about 3 weeks each time. And Amos says, I know that you are keeping your religious feasts going. And God looks upon the church today in 20th century America and he says, I can see that you are concerned to keep the program going. I see your hallways are more crowded at Christmas and a little more crowded at Easter, and some of you come specially on Thanksgiving, and I know that it is business as usual. Not only were they involved in their religious feasts, but they were continuing, as verse 21b tells us, to hold their sacred assemblies. These are the equivalent in our day of conferences or rallies and conventions. Not only were they prepared to make sure that they were at the big ones, but they were also at some smaller ones too. And they loved these meetings. They loved to organize little things and go away together and have their happy times. Thirdly, they were continuing at the same time to offer up their various ritual offerings. Verse 22, burnt offerings and grain offerings, fellowship offerings. In other words, the whole routine of corporate worship was absolutely fine. In modern terms, there were people who would go to the prayer meeting. There were people who wouldn't miss the Lord's Supper on Sunday evenings. And furthermore, as verse 23 tells us, they were into sacred music. They loved music. Soloists, congregational hymns, choral music, special music, all sorts of stuff. They were preoccupied with the program as surely as they were fascinated with the future. Now the question is, surely nothing can be wrong with that? Isn't that the kind of emphasis that we want? Isn't that the kind of thing that we're driving home? Well, that question brings us directly to our second main heading, which is the content of what Amos is communicating in this section. Notice once again two factors. One, the religion God rejects, and two, the righteousness God requires. Will you notice that it is God who speaks in the first person through his servant, as we've seen already in very direct terms concerning the religious observation of these people? You'll notice from verse 21, he says, I hate, I despise, I can't stand, I will not accept, I will have no regard, I will not listen. This is not Amos. Amos is merely the mouthpiece. Amos is merely the trumpet upon which God plays, as it were. And he sounds out the note clear. And he says, there is a religion, dear people, that I reject. Now, I want you to notice carefully this morning that God does not issue some kind of blanket condemnation of all forms of public worship. Some have taken these verses in that way so as to excuse themselves from the responsibilities of any corporate dimension, so as to live kind of individualistic Christian lives. Whatever may be our excuse for absence, we cannot find it here in Amos 5. God is not rejecting all corporate dimensions of praise. How we value these times. How we love our hearts to be lifted in praise. How we rejoice in the faithful singing of songs. How our hearts are stirred as we celebrate all the significant events of God's goodness. So then what's the issue? Well, notice carefully. God is specifically concerned about the religious expressions of these people. Notice verse 21. He does not say, I despise religious feasts. But he says, I despise your religious feasts. And so on all the way through. Now, at issue was this hypocritical factor which had crept into the experience of these people. Let me try and summarize what the underlying issues were in three words. The problem God had with them was that their religion, first of all, was too private. Too private. It was, as Alec Matthias says, religion in a box. Religion in a box. It was compartmentalized faith. It was that they had a little sort of a religious dimension to their lives which they kept locked away. It was as if they had not only clothes for every day of the week, but that they had experiences for every day of the week. And here, in a little attaché case, or wrapped up in a little bag, was the part that related to their faith. And it was compartmentalized. They shared it with a certain group of people. But it was uniquely private. Now, loved ones, we need to realize this morning that faith is personal, but it's never private. I hear people saying, you know, my faith is just something very private to me. I hope you mean it's something very personal to you, in that there are dimensions of your life which you can only speak about in very personal terms, in the way in which God has entered your experience. But it's not private to you, that you wouldn't share it with another. Or is it? Is it that in 20th century America, once again, God is concerned with a privatization of religion? He is concerned with groups of people who are contented to gather together and scratch one another's backs and sing one another's songs and plead one another's cases while the world outside goes on its way with no concept of Christ. That was the issue here. Oh, they were there for the feasts, there for the assemblies, there for the prayers. But God says, I hate them. And the reason he hated them was, first of all, because they were privatized. I need to say to each of you, I would say to myself if I were in the position, but as you know I'm not, that the voting booths of this coming Tuesday are there for you as Christian men and women to respond to seize, to participate in, to exercise your rights and responsibilities under God. And as much as it was within my simple breath to say, I don't want to meet any of you a week from today bemoaning the results and at the same time acknowledging the fact that you were either too lazy or too disinterested to play your part in the democratic freedom which God has ordained in this place. But there will be people who do it. There will be people who pull their Scofield Reference Bibles down over their faces and say, oh, never mind the day of the Lord. Who cares who comes? Who cares what happens? After all, we're going to be out of here. Amos 5 says, none of your jolly nonsense. Make sure that the religion you exercise is not the kind that God hates. Privatized religion with no overflow. into the poor and the downtrodden, into the political processes of life, into the fabric of society in which God has placed His people with peculiar responsibility to be salt and to be light. And so the questions as you go in there and pull that curtain behind you are going to be questions of right and wrong, questions of purity, questions concerning the sanctity of life, questions concerning Christian credibility and biblical principle. And those are the factors to be used as a framework for the decision-making process. These people, I think, were so focused on joy that it had jammed them, so focused on peace it had paralyzed them, so focused on faith it had fossilized them. Joyfully jammed, peacefully paralyzed, and faithfully fossilized. God says, I hate it. Not only did they have a private faith, but they had a partial faith. It was intermittent. They regarded God's commandments as a kind of multiple choice, 3 out of 10 to be attempted. God says, I won't have it. And thirdly, it was profitless. What is the kind of religion God rejects? According to Amos 5, it is privatized religion. It is partial religion, and it is profitless religion. God is really straightforward. You can keep your songs, He says. I'm not going to listen to your music of your hearts. I don't want it. It gets right up my nose. That's what He's saying. The burnt offerings simply make a smell. I won't accept them. You've got very special little deals that you bring for your fellowship offerings. I will have no regard for them. And I know you're big on your conferences, and I know you're stuck on your congregation and how big it is this time and how big it is the next time. He says, I'm not really interested in it at all, because the problem is you've privatized it. You've partialized it, and it is profitless. So there is a religion that God rejects. Notice one thing as we move to the righteousness that God requires. While God speaks this from Amos to His people, He speaks to crowded hallways and to shrines that are full of people. It ought to be a clear and chilling reminder to each one of us that all the religious activity that may go on in a church family may simply provide, as it were, a kind of thin veneer to cover from the sights of the undiscerning the symptoms of spiritual decay. And while that is true individually, it must certainly be true corporately. In other words, Israel was 40 years away from destruction when Amos said this. Israel had still 40 years to go. But when Amos speaks, he says, God says you're done. God says you're done now. 40 years, and you'll find out. But today, I'm telling you, without change, you're done. Do you ever go and see those big churches that used to have huge congregations, vital ministries, tremendous outreach, resourceful impact, and you say, you know, that fell away in maybe 1981 or 1977. Loved ones, let me tell you, it never did. It probably fell away in 1947 or 1957. And spiritual decay sets in on mornings like this when God's people engage in religion that He rejects. It may take 5 or 10 years to show what the spiritual temperature of this church really is. And all of our programs and all of our activities and all of our fascinations may merely be for us what it was for Israel, a thin veneer which covered the symptoms of spiritual decay. What a horrible, tragic, chilling thought. And so he says, there is a righteousness that God requires. Look at verse 24. Let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream. I think I recall Martin Luther King shouting these words as I would see newsreel as a boy in Scotland. Never really knew where they were from, but boy, it sounded good, and it sounded kind of right to me. Let justice roll on like a river. righteousness like a never-failing stream. This is what God says. He says, you're here with your religious fascination with the future, preoccupation with the program. I have news for you. It's no use. But I want to tell you that I want you to live a certain way. There is a righteousness that I require. There's a momentum in this verse, verse 24. Kind of like a waterfall verse. It has movement to it. It has a dynamism to it. And God says, this is the kind of dynamism that is to mark my people. There's corruption all around you. There's exploitation by the wicked. But don't, he says, rush off to another conference. Don't, in 20th century terms, just turn up the volume on your Christian radio station. Don't just rush into a program or a fascination to drown out the cries of humanity without God and society without guidelines. Dear ones, do you hear this say something to our chapel congregation? I do. This got right under the saddle of my donkey during this week. God is saying something to us in this. He is saying something to me in this. He's saying you cannot hide behind mere routine because I require a righteous dimension of life that penetrates the very community in which you're set. And so he says, I'm in the business of righteousness. And his question in verse 25, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel, is there to reinforce the fact that sacrifices they did bring, but they were operated in a process of moral law and not just ritual purity. In other words, he says it wasn't the sacrifices in and of themselves that were significant. In the same way that he's saying it's not so much that you're present and correct on the Lord's day in worship. That's not the issue. That's not the issue, he says. You may be present once, twice, five times. The issue is that out of your life, justice rolls on and righteousness like a never-ending stream. That in your business dealings, in your family life, in your video watching, in your literature reading, in your educational principles, in all of these things, he says, you are marked out like a city set on a hill. You are a different people. Then, he says, when that is true, then all of your celebrations and all of your worship may be marked by a dimension that is quite incredible. You see, these people were surrounded by a Canaanite cultic religion, you need to understand this, which allowed people to be personally immoral, personally unethical, and still be right with the gods. You got that? So they got Canaanite religion. Canaanite religion says, go out and do what you want, when you want, with whom you want. We don't really care. All we care about is that you show up here for these cultic festivals. As long as you're present for the festivals, we don't care what happens any of the rest of the time. And that was being imbibed into the Israel's religion. And so they were beginning to think in the same way. They said, it doesn't matter if I cheat on my wife. It doesn't matter if I don't live in purity. It doesn't matter if my business dealings are in shambles. It doesn't matter if I tramp on the poor and exploit people. That doesn't matter. All that matters is that I'm present for the assembly and present for the feast. Well, for those of you who have thought that my preoccupation with the Lord's Day is found in those terms, hear me good, it is irrelevant. Stay home rather than engage in religion which God rejects. Come in the realm of righteousness, not for points and for commendations, but because you want that overflow of life to be that which captures a guideline-less society. The covenant which Yahweh had established didn't offer those kind of options. It's in the nature of a covenant that it can't be kept merely now and then. It doesn't start and stop like a wadi in the wilderness. The wilderness wadis, which you remember from your geography studies, flowed and didn't flow intermittently, were full and empty intermittently. Why? It all depended on the rainy season. Rainy season, they flowed. Dry season, there was nothing. And that was the problem. God says, you think I'm satisfied with your rainy season flow and you can dry up any day you want and leave me high and dry? He says, away with your nonsense. Let justice roll like a river and let righteousness be like a never-failing stream. Verse 26 points out that their corrupt sacrifices were accompanied by idolatrous practices. They were selective in their faithfulness. They were partial in their righteousness. They kept sacrifices and they kept idols at the same time. Did you get that? They kept sacrifices and they kept idols at the same time. They were with God like a man would be with his wife. Say, now there are 7 days in the week, honey, and I entered into a covenant in marriage with you. I want you to know, and I think you should be pleased, I'm going to be faithful to you 4 days out of seven in the marriage covenant, but the other three are mine. What do you think the wife's going to say? Take a walk, buddy. The covenant we entered into is 7 days, 24 hours a day, 60 minutes in an hour, and 60 seconds in a minute. And that's exactly what God says here. He says, I'm not interested in 1 day out of seven, 2 out of 7, 3 out of 7, 4 out of 7. I am interested in 7 days of covenant keeping out of seven. See, that removes it from the notion of simply the attendance upon routine, and it takes it into the warp and woof of our lives. Their covenant keeping was not marked simply by special, discrete acts of devotion, but it was to be marked by steadfast loyalty. God calls His people to a righteousness that is real, not fake, that is ready, not moldy, and that is regular, not intermittent. Okay? This is the flip side of the religion God rejects. The religion God rejects is private, partial, and profitless. Partial, private, profitless. The righteousness God requires is a real righteousness. It's a regular righteousness. Not cookies in the cupboard that are 7.5 weeks old. You just whistle and they crawl out. No, no. He says, I want a righteousness that is real. A righteousness that is regular, not moldy. And I demand a righteousness that is regular and not intermittent. Again, Motia says he demands from his people an out-and-out headlong rush for obedience. Did you get that? An out-and-out headlong rush for obedience. Did you ever see a crowd of people say, now there are only 3 seats left on the bus? There's 75 people standing there. There are 3 seats left on the bus. We'll take the first. Guys just trampled to death underneath the front of the wheels. People say, 3 spots, 75 people, I better go and go now. God says, I'm looking for people who make an out-and-out headlong rush for obedience. They're trampling one another over in their desire to display the righteousness that God requires. Well, finally, let me apply it in just 2 simple ways under the final heading of the contact. Our time is gone. Let me try and draw it to a close. Notice 2 things with me. First of all, the perils of prosperity. You know, there are certain brands of religious enthusiasm which thrive in the midst of affluence. Some people think that if you have affluence, it negates religious enthusiasm, but that's not borne out in our day. It wasn't in Amos's day. They were very affluent, very religious. The problem was their religion stank. And we're very affluent and pretty well very religious too. The challenge is here. What kind of religion thrives in a period of prosperity? Let me tell you what it is. It's a religion without repentance. It's decisionism without discipleship. It's heaven without holiness. Did you get that? Amongst affluent people, they're happy to have a religion that doesn't make them turn around. They're happy to make decisions that don't make demands upon their life. They're happy to go to heaven without ever having to be holy. Prosperity, you see, doesn't hold the answers to life. We've seen enough, we know enough to realize that's true. Prosperity doesn't deal with a man's anxiety. Otherwise, why would there be so much heart business in the West and so little in the simplicity of lifestyle in the East? Prosperity doesn't deal with the anxious heart. Prosperity doesn't deal with a bored spirit. All the prosperity and affluence does is give us more things to do, more places to go, and more reason to be disappointed with what we got when we came to the end of that particular rainbow. And so we need another thing to relieve boredom. So here we are, prosperous but anxious, prosperous and bored. And along come the religious hucksters and say, don't we have a lovely package for you? We are here to introduce you to a religion which will relieve your anxiety. And we are here to introduce you to a religion which will alleviate your boredom. Here we have it, a lovely brochure. There's golf, there's tennis, there's God, there's sailing, there's outward bound expeditions, etc. Now, along the line of these events, why don't you just have God? Don't you think that God can relieve your boredom? Don't you think that God can alleviate your anxiety? And God is offered up amongst the useless, idolatrous shrines of our 20th century affluent culture. And consequently, for many, their religion becomes a form of escapist entertainment. It becomes a defense mechanism against the tension, against the tedium of the 20th century rat race existence. You may be here this morning and you are into religion because you have found that it has dealt with your anxiety and it has relieved your boredom. But I'm here to tell you on the authority of God's word, that is not necessarily synonymous with believing faith in Jesus Christ. For a man may remain a pagan and find in religious routine relief for boredom and cure for anxiety without ever having come to a saving knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ. This morning we look out on crowded hallways of religion all across this great land. And God says, in the midst of it all, that kind of activity is hateful to me and it's harmful to you. And so he drives home the danger of deception in our lives, the danger of each of us being deceived by numbers, of assuming that religious enthusiasm equals revival when on its own it never does. Not every hope which people find peace with is genuine. There are lots of people who have found hope, but it's no hope at all. Not every sort of worship in which people have an emotional experience is genuine. There is false hope and there is false worship. And it is the task of the pastor to describe the true and to demolish the artificial, lest those who are within the framework of his care should have embraced the false, thinking it to be true. Deceived by numbers, deceived by a preoccupation with holy huddles which make no impact upon society in our day. Deceived by a focus on the future which pays scant attention to a holy lifestyle. Deceived on the basis of what we say or how we feel. That we can say the right things and we're able at times to feel the right things. And Jesus deals with that. Read it for yourself in Matthew chapter 7. He said, many will come to me on that day and they will say to me, did we not do this and did we not do that? And what they said and what they felt did not match the reality of their experience. Salvation brings change, brings radical change. To become a Christian is not to get a pin and join a club and wear it on your lapel. To become a Christian is to take off the filthy rags of all that I use as a means for making myself acceptable to God. Every shred of notion that I have that I can do it stands in the way of me ever becoming a Christian. First, there needs to be the recognition that everything I ever did, every religious act I ever performed, every hope I ever held is as uselessness before God in the light of Calvary. Because if all the good I ever did and all the thoughts I ever thought and all the demands I ever made could take me to heaven, then why have a dying Christ? Did you ever come to the place where you took off those filthy rags of the religion God rejects and be clothed in the beautiful robes of the righteousness that God requires? Let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. For that is what God requires, and that is what God will bless.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39, 8000, Cleveland, Ohio, 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.